Have you ever tried to put a king-size duvet into a double duvet cover? I can see a lot of men are looking at me now. I don't want to be sexist, but you're all looking a bit vague. The women are like, oh my goodness, Dawn, I know what you're talking about. I tried it the other day. We had lots of people staying over New Year. And so we were using different duvet covers. So I got one out, put the duvet in, shook it around, got to the bottom, and it was all rucked up. So I shook that end. It's hard work. It's hard work. I went to the other end to put the pillows up, and it was all rucked up. I said, what is going on here? So I took it at the side, all rucked up. The duvet inside needed more space. I was restricting it in a double duvet cover. And that is a bit like my understanding of God sometimes. I think I've got God all sized up. I understand him. I've contained him. Only to discover that God doesn't fit neatly into my restrictive mindset, my constrained understanding. Like a king-size duvet in a double cover. God needs more space. But here's the thing. This story takes me out of my comfort zone. I don't know how you felt when Paul read this. In fact, Paul, I seem to remember I sent you a little email saying, is this in a series? I don't think I've ever preached on it. This story, like lots of other stories in the Bible, may leave me feeling a little nervous about God and about God's actions. But my friends, I do not want a God who is constrained or contained, only as big as my imagination will allow him to build, only as big as my understanding. I do not want a domesticated God. Because a domesticated God has no power. He doesn't have power to pull a whole people out of slavery. He doesn't have power to part the waters and let them walk through. And a domesticated God doesn't have power to lead a generation of people through the wilderness, providing bread and water for them day by day, faithfully. A domesticated God doesn't have the power to lead them into the promised land and much more. If I claim to understand God, to have him all figured out, then I lose the mystery and that divine freedom that God has to be God. Can you hear what I'm saying? How often we close him in. I may find it tricky, and it may challenge my sense of control. But as one commentator said, what I need in my God and what our world needs in our God is a God on the loose. A God on the loose. Amen. So, Rington URC Church, if you're here this morning looking for all the answers, go to Paul. No, don't go to Paul, no. I'm afraid you may well be disappointed. Because I don't have all the answers to this passage. But I am approaching, and I hope we together can approach this story with reverence, with caution, with open minds. And I pray that our hearts and our understanding and our faith in God will expand as a result of this morning. That our lives will be transformed. So shall we pray for a moment? Lord Jesus, as we have already prayed, we come to you again, our living word, and we thank you for this story. We thank you that you speak powerfully through the word. And we come before you humbly, asking that you will fill us and renew our faith and deepen our faith and flourish our faith today. to see you in new ways, Lord Jesus. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and redeemer. Amen. So let's have a little look at this story. Numbers 21, the first 10 verses. The Israelites have been in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the new generation of God's people. If you remember in the wilderness stories, they come out of Egypt, released from slavery, and they stand on the edge of the promised land, and then things go a little bit awry. And God says, actually, you guys are not going to see the promised land. And so that generation then wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. And my friends, our story is at the end of that 40 years. So we have a new generation of God's people. And those first two or three verses are about the first battle with the Canaanites. And what we see there is that this new generation turn to God and they consecrate, they dedicate this battle to God. Now, this is out of our cultural setting completely, would you agree? This idea of going in and completely destroying. God works in the cultures and the settings and the history where he's placed, where we are. And so they look to God, they turn to God, and they dedicate this battle to God. And you sort of think to yourself after 40 years, hey, looks like they've got the hang of this. Turning to God, trusting God. Hallelujah. And then Moses says, okay, Canaan's just there. However, you will notice, I think it's in chapter 20, if you have Bibles, chapter 20, they've got to go through Edom to get to the promised land. But the Edomites have said no. And so Moses sets them off in the wrong direction to go around Edom to get to the promised land. This is frustrating. If you have ever walked a long distance path, which I have done one, I chose the long distance path that we did. It was the St. Cuthbert's Way. It was 60 miles and 100 kilometres. Which way around would that be? 100 kilometres, that would be right, wouldn't it? And 60 miles, is that right? No, 100. Oh, yes, thank you. Oh, gosh. Anyway, I liked it because it said 100. I thought that sounds like a decent length. We did it the first day. I had booked all the accommodation on the way, and we booked a bed and breakfast, which was 3 miles on from the end of that route that day. You know, when you drive a car, that's nothing, is it? When you're walking at the end of however many hours and you've got your pack on your back, another 3 hours is another hour of walking. I was so cross. I was so grumpy. By the time we got there, I was ready to give up. That was the first day. Anyway, we did it. You'll be pleased to know. But that idea of going in the wrong direction, taking more to get to somewhere which is sort of, they were within spitting distance of the promised land after 40 years. And their impatience quickly turned to old habits. They turned to complain. I don't know about you, but those words in verse 5 sound very familiar. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Do you feel like you've heard that phrase before? Because I had heard it before. We have heard it in Exodus 15, in Exodus 16, in Exodus 17, in Numbers 11, in Numbers 14. The generation that came out of Egypt were a complaining generation. And it seems that at the first sign of inconvenience, the next generation have picked up the habits of the first generation. Oh my goodness, how sad is that? They spoke against God. It's almost like they got even worse than the first generation. The first generation moaned at Moses. This generation blame God. I was so sad when I read this. this culture of complaint has influenced this generation growing up. That is what they have learned from the older generation. That is challenging, my friends. What are the young people in our lives learning from us? Wow. It was irrational. There's no food, there's no water, and we hate the food that there is. So there is food then, isn't there? It was completely irrational. But God was being blamed, and our holy God, our all-powerful God, our God on the loose, brings in some drastic action. He gets their attention. He has been a God who rescues them, who has been faithful to them, who has provided for them, and they blame him for this one thing. And so he provides something a little drastic to get their attention. Poisonous snakes, fiery serpents, they're described in some versions. And this, my friends, is a very strange way of behaving. And I think to myself, God, what's going on here? I don't understand. It's striking, though. The poisonous snakes bring death to the camp. People get bitten. Have you ever been bitten? I wonder if anyone's ever been bitten by something. My mum used to child mine the minister of our church where I used to go, the minister's daughter. This was when I was like 3 and 4. And she used to look after the minister's daughter. And that little girl, bless her, she was a biter. She used to bite me when she got frustrated. Oh, she got told off. My mum used to sit her on the fridge so that she couldn't get off. I think it's like equivalent to maybe the bottom stair now, I think, maybe. But that thing about biting when you're so frustrated. Have you ever been bitten? One of the builders told me a little story while he was with me. In lockdown, they've got a dog, and they used to walk the dog. You're allowed to walk for an hour or something. Well, I can't remember all the rules now. But he used to walk the dog once a day. And his neighbour across the road had a little dog, a little terrier. He'd got some, I think it's a Labrador or a Retriever, something like that. And they walked the dog. They weren't allowed to actually talk to each other or have any communication with each other, but the dogs did. They used to run up and they knew each other and they, you know, sniff and all that. And on one occasion he said that the little terrier, a bit excited, I don't know, bit his dog. And his dog had to go to the vet. His dog had to have the bite stitched up. He had to have antibiotics. He had to have the cone of shame. You know what I mean? Poor dog. But the neighbour didn't know anything about this. And after lockdown and, you know, sometime later, dog got better. All was well. You wonder where that story was going, didn't you? Dog got better. And the neighbour came across to talk to my builder and said, oh, I've got a bit of work that needs doing on the roof. Can you come and give me a quote, please? So my builder said, I went over to have a little look. He said, would you believe it? He said, the cost of the repairs for the roof came to exactly the same price as the cost of the vet's bills that I'd had to pay earlier on in the year. And I thought that was fantastic. The cost of a bite. Bites cost. And bites cost here. Poisonous snake bites and death get the attention of God's people. And there's something quite lovely. Whilst they obviously did revert back to this complaint culture, they also very quickly seem to realise that they need to turn to God. And what we see is, it says in verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. There was this quick recognition of their sin. There was this humility at their sin. There was a turning to God. Hearts are turning to you. We've sung a couple of songs that have really, I think, fitted with this reading. And they asked Moses to pray for them. And do you know what? Grace personified. Moses prays for the people, it says there. What a great leader. They'd been moaning at him for 40 years. And then they say, will you pray to God for us? And he does. I think that's great. However, once again, we have a God on the loose who doesn't do what Moses asks, please take the snakes away. No. he does something much more bizarre. God doesn't take snakes away. The biting doesn't stop. But instead, God says to Moses, create a substitute serpent, a replica snake, on a pole, and hold it up. And when the people are bitten, all they need to do is look at the snake on the pole, and they will be healed. Wow, what is that? What is that, God? That is remedy in a way that we have no way of understanding. And yet it is a powerful remedy. It is a remedy that brings life. This was strange. It was supernatural. It was singular. One thing, that was the only thing that would save them. Look at that pole. Look at that snake, that serpent. One thing. It was all sufficient. They were completely healed. There was no ointment. There was no anti-venom. It was simple. They didn't have to work out a doctorate or, you know, have a plan of action or anything. No, they literally looked at the pole, looked at the serpent. And no one could claim that they had healed themselves. It was all God. God's remedy brought life. God's remedy, his cure was complete. An amazing story. It blew my mind when I read it. I wonder what it says to us in Rington in 2022. I think the first thing that really struck me was this culture of complaint and how we easily minimize that sin, how we easily slip into the habit, because I love sarcasm. I come from the Southeast, I've already told you that. You know, we've got a sharp sense of humour over there, and maybe that's the same here, I don't know. But, you know, I love a bit of sarcasm. But how easily that slips into negative, critical, moaning complaint, never satisfied. And what are the young people in my life learning from me and from this church gathering, from this people, this culture of complaint? And I wonder if you have been bitten. We all go through life, and it is quite easy to get bitten, isn't it? And for that bite to take a hold and not get sorted out. I wonder if you have ever been bitten and you know the wound is still there. You know there is still pain. It hurts. I wonder what it takes for us to look up at the serpent, the snake, the substitute, the replica. Because there we will find that comprehensive cure of God. And we can't help but be drawn to the cross. And I can see for some people as I'm standing here, their eyes and their hearts are connecting. You see, Jesus himself refers to this story. It might be one of the vague ones, it might be one of the unusual ones, but Jesus, of all the stories in the Old Testament, speaks about this one. Nicodemus comes to visit him in John chapter 3. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Wow! That's incredible. Jesus refers to this story and calls himself the Son of Man lifted up like that replica substitute snake on the pole. Wow. That is where healing is found. That is where life can be given again. In Jesus. Amen. Amen. I can't explain that. I can't explain why a man crucified cruelly on a cross, hanging, dying. I can't explain why God chose that way. But Jesus goes on to Nicodemus and say, God, the next verse, you know it. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Wow! You know that verse, don't you? Did you realise? I bet most of you did, because you're clever here. Just before that, he's talking about this story. And Jesus is saying, look to me. Look to me. Because you will find comprehensive, all-encompassing cure, healing, life for yourselves, for our world. And my friends, how much our world needs that. How much our world needs to look to Jesus. How can we, this week, look to Jesus ourselves? And how can we encourage others to see Jesus again in a fresh and a new way? I think it would be good to pause for a moment. Paul's going to come and we're going to sing and pray. I think Paul's going to pray for our world, which would be, you know, we need to do that. But let's just take a moment to allow God's Spirit to sort of settle some of those things that we have heard. God says in Isaiah 45, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And in Hebrews, we're reminded to look to Jesus, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, we look up today and we see that you took our place on the cross. We see that our sin is forgiven in you. Our sin is completely wiped clean. We start afresh and anew in you, Lord Jesus. We have life again in you, Jesus. And we look up and we worship you, Jesus. Remind us again of that moment of salvation. Remind us again of all that you do in our lives day by day. Father, if there are any here who have never looked up to your cross and to you on the cross and seen you and received you in their lives, Lord, I pray even today they will turn to you and welcome you in. Come, Lord Jesus, we fix our eyes on you. And we praise you. We look at you and live. Amen.